Well, this morning, I'm sure that most of you are come with holiday cheer. You probably have been spending time with your families and making memories. And this time has probably been sweet for you, both emotionally and physically. I say physically because most likely the amounts of desserts and sweet baked goods have been far too numerous for you to say no to all of them. But sadly this morning, I'm sad that I can't just share a warm, cheery message like I'd like to on this Thanksgiving weekend. I'm sure that that most preachers would prefer to just say all the nice things, all the pleasant things that he wants to share with his listeners, messages of God's goodness, God's good promises, messages of prosperity, and how our loving Father wants to bless his children. And while those are all true, my God doesn't just give me what I want, he gives me what I need. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, towards the end of his message on the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Back in March, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel, and we hiked over a four-day period. We hiked the Jesus Trail, and the Jesus Trail is not necessarily the exact trail that Jesus walked, but it is based on ancient routes that Jesus very well, most likely, at some parts used, and it was just very neat to be able to maybe see some of the scenery that Jesus saw and get a better idea of the layout that Jesus traveled. And on this, this trail starts in Nazareth and goes to Capernaum. And this trail, oh good, you can sort of see it there. This trail, for the most part, looked a little bit like this. Just a very narrow path, and in some parts it was very muddy, very rocky and uneven, and sort of difficult to traverse. But there was a certain part of this trail where we were walking through. It was kind of like an ox pasture that we were walking through, and we were stepping very carefully to ensure that we didn't step in anything that the oxen had left behind. And then suddenly we found ourselves, the trail had completely changed, and there was just something different about it. It wasn't muddy, it was more just rocks covered in grass. And it was that at that point that our tour guide, who you can actually see him there, that's Benny, he's actually a Jew who was our tour guide. It's very interesting to listen to. He explained that what we were traveling right at that section was actually a Roman road, and it was an ancient Roman road, and it was very different. And here I'll show you. It's very different than what we were used to traveling on. Now, this is not the part of the trail that we were walking on, but imagine this kind of nice paved stone covered in grass is what we were walking on. And he explained that the reason that the Roman roads were so different is because they used a lot of chariots. And the Romans were all about efficiency, getting there quickly and conveniently. It was a nice ride. And you can actually see on this picture here, there's some of the grooves that their carts and chariots had made. And the Romans, they were also, not only were they all about convenience for themselves, they also brought these this new style of building called a bathhouse to the Jews. And these bathhouses, they were built out of clay. They had clay tiling underneath. And they'd have these clay pipes coming up from the floor inside this bathhouse. And they light fires outside, boil water, and then the steam would be drawn through these clay pipes that they had underneath. And then what you had was a sort of a sauna or a spa effect. And the reason that the Romans did this is because they believed that the human body was just the utmost. They believed that all, in their minds, what was all four elements, earth, fire, water, and air, should be used in submission to the human body. And that's what these bathhouses represent. They used earth, they used clay, which represented the earth. They used fire, which they used to heat the water. They used water to boil. And then the air was the steam. And with all of this self-centeredness is what was represented. This self-centered lifestyle is what the Jews thought of when they thought of a broad way. It was convenient, and it wasn't like the normal Jewish narrow way. Now, that Roman lifestyle, that sort of self-focused, have it my own way lifestyle, we see that a lot in our American society today. And it goes against what Jesus taught, what the goal of the Christian should be. Now, before some of you are tempted to think that, well, all of our ways are broad here. We have all the conveniences here in America. Yes, we do have a lot of conveniences in America, but are they convenient for our Christian way? If you would tell a Christian teenager that they have nothing to face, I think they disagree with you because they know all the pressures of premarital intercourse that is flaunted in among their peers and also in Hollywood. If you would tell that there's no hardships for the Christian father who has to get up every morning knowing full well that he has to face that crude coworker that makes those inappropriate remarks, he'd probably disagree with you. If you'd say that the stay-at-home mother who has felt called to stay at home with her children, if you would tell her that it's easy for her, she'd probably disagree with you because she knows full well that society lifts up the career woman. That's who they glorify. Also, the Christian employer who's trying to do business with integrity while knowing full well that his competition uses malpractices to get ahead, I'm sure he's tempted to compromise. And even the pastor who doesn't enjoy sharing about the hard things of the Christian life. The truth is, if you have given your life to Christ this morning, the road you walk is narrow. When you become a believer, you changed. There's a reason we call it being born again. And being born again is not just a term that we came up with, that someone just happened to stumble upon. No, it's a term that Jesus used while he was in conversation with a questioning Pharisee named Nicodemus. I'll read it for you. Jesus answered and said to him, this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" You see, in verse 8, says, in verse 8, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, he compared the Holy Spirit to the wind. And you can't see the wind, but you can definitely see the evidence of the wind. Where the Holy Spirit has been, there is a change. And when the Holy Spirit enters a life, he changes that life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The English Standard Version puts it, the new has come. The new thing is done. It is finished. It is here right before your very eyes. And when you accept Christ, your life is forgiven, bought, redeemed, and transformed. Your life has been made holy. You've been changed. You now have a new master. You have a new spirit. You have new priorities. You have new goals, a new agenda, a new calling, new values, and you are a part of a new kingdom. When Christ came into your life, though, when all this came about, all this new change, did the world around you change? Did the world experience this transformation? Did the world get a new master? Did they get a new spirit? No, it did not change. And so what you have is one party going one way and another party going the other way. You have this extreme contrast. And how does this extreme contrast shake out? What are the results? That is what I want to talk to you about this morning. You can turn your Bibles to John 15. While you're turning there, I'll give you the setting. I know that I've talked about this setting before, but for those of you who are visiting, I'd like to share it with you. So please, those of you who have heard me talk about the setting before, please forgive me and be patient. But in this portion of Scripture in John 15, the setting is it's the last night before the cross. Jesus sees the shadow of the cross approaching. And Jesus just finished a time of communing with his disciples. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, has already left the room. He's already put Jesus' arrest and trial in motion. And Jesus knows it. So they are on a limited amount of time here. And now is when Jesus is able to share his last words with his disciples. And it's in these last precious hours that we listen to the instruction that Jesus gives his disciples. John 15, I really love how Jesus instructed his disciples. It's very logical. The first part of John 15, verses 1 through 11, Jesus talked about the relationship between the believer and God, and how Jesus is the vine, the believers are the branches. In the next section, verses 12 through 17, Jesus talks about the relationship between believers, and he instructs believers and the disciples to love one another and how we ought to lay down our lives for each other. And in this last section that we're going to look at, verses 18 through 25, Jesus talks about the relationship between the believers and the world. Why don't we all stand and we can read this together? Starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep you also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is in their law. They hated me without a cause. You may be seated. So I'd first like to look at verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I want to take just a moment to talk about that verb know in verse 18. I think that some of you have heard me talk about this before, but there's two Greek words for the word know. The one is gnosko, which is to know by familiarity or to know by experience. It's an experiential knowledge. You know it because you've experienced it, you've felt it, and you've seen it. The other word for know is, I think it's pronounced Edo. Edo is just to know facts about. You kind of know it from afar off. You know that it exists. You're not very familiar with it, but you do know facts about it. And when Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus used the gnosko know. So that's the first thing I want to point out. In the next phrase I want to look at is if in the next verse 19, if you were of the world, what does it mean to be of the world? I believe that it means, well, we saw that whole list of those new things that were given to the believer, the new master, the new spirit, new priorities, new goals, new agenda, a new calling, new values. If you share the same values, if you have the same master and the same priorities of the world, that means to be of the world. It means to be like-minded with the world. It means you are not regenerated. You do not have the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what Jesus was saying when he said, if you were of the world. And this next phrase I want to look at, that Jesus says, but I chose you out of the world. Some Christians think that they need to be different just for the sake of being different. I'm sorry, but that's not biblical. A Christian is different because God is different. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It is not being different that saves you. It is the God who saves that makes you different. He is the one who chose you out of the world. He did the work, he is doing the work, and he will do the work. All the Christian has done, all the believer has done, is allowed the work to happen to himself. God did all the work. Now Jesus says, and in the last part of that says, therefore the world hates you. Because you are different, because you are not like-minded with the world hates you. It bothers the world that you don't think like them. It does. What you think matters. Next verse, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Does anyone know what Jesus was referring to when he said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. What time is he referring back to? Does anyone know? It's just two chapters earlier, this same setting, in John 13, 14 through 17, it says, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus is saying, Jesus was obviously the disciples' master. And he set the example back in chapter 13. He gave them example, I washed your feet, now you ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus is saying, I want you to mimic what I do. And the same is applied to John chapter 15, verse 20. He said that they persecuted me. Now they're going to persecute you. Your experience is not going to be any different. Now, some of you might be tempted to say, what persecution do we face here in America? We have freedom of religion here. The real persecuted church is the underground church over in China. It doesn't have to be in China. Any persecuted church, a lot of the churches over in Asia, in the what's called the 1040 window, are suppressed. They're hunted down by the government, or their Bibles are confiscated. They don't have the freedom that we do. So do we have persecution here in America? I believe we do, because there are forces here in the United States that do oppose Christianity. If you were to share your beliefs in a secular college, most likely the professor would look at you with a disdaining glare and discredit you, perhaps suggest that you're stupid and uninformed. American society looks at biblical values as old-fashioned and outdated. Bible-believing Christians are given strange looks and their opinions brushed off and disregarded. To the world, your beliefs and values are foolishness, and they despise you for it. Oh. And Jesus explains why the response is this way, in verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now remember, I told you there's two different verbs for the word know. And previously, Jesus used the experiential knowing. Here, Jesus actually, in this verse, Jesus used the eido verb, which is just to know facts, not even to know on a personal level, but just to be aware of something. And Jesus said about the world, they do not even know any kind of facts. They're not even aware of him who sent him, which is God the Father. The world does not understand at all. They're not aware of God the Father. And that's why it seems so foolish, these values and the need to serve God. They don't understand why it's necessary. And furthermore, in verse 22, it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. When Jesus said that they have no sin, he was not saying that they were sinless. They were not perfect people. They needed a savior. But after Jesus came and presented himself, they sinned again. They rejected what was to be the Savior of the world. They rejected the way, the truth, and the life. They rejected the way that their sins had to be forgiven. And so after Jesus presented himself, proved that he was the Messiah, they were left with no excuse. You know, it works a lot the same way today. When you present, Jesus took away their excuses. There's a lot of people in this in today that use excuses to justify their sin. They'll tell you things like, well, you don't understand what I've been through, or you don't know my situation. Well, I do this good thing over here, so it's okay for me to do this bad thing over here. It kind of makes up for it. Or they'll just say, well, that's just not the way I was raised. They have all sorts of excuses to justify their sin. And it's the people who feel the most justified and think that they have it all figured out who get the angriest when you take away their excuse. When you present Jesus Christ to someone and you show them a different way of living, the only way of living, their excuse gets taken away. And that's why it's so important that we be in the world showing the different way, showing the new way, the way that actually works. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 16, also the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus wants you to show the different way to the world. And when you both talk and do what Jesus commands, you are letting your light shine before men. You are showing people a different way. And they see, oh, I don't actually have to live like this. Oh, there is a way out. In summary, if you struggle with the thought of letting your light shine before men, if it seems intimidating to you, just know that Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Jesus said, "The world hated me first." Secondly, don't be afraid to present Jesus to someone. Don't be afraid. Maybe it's the fact that we're afraid how they'll respond when we take away the excuse. But we need to be bold. We are called to let our light shine. And number three, live in the kingdom. And what do I mean by that? As you're going through your daily walk, doing the deeds that God has called you to do, remember, if you get tired in the journey, live in the kingdom. You've got a Savior. You have a Savior that has saved you from your sin. You have been cleansed. You have a whole family, the family of God. You have brothers and sisters here in the church. You've got a room up in heaven. Jesus said, "My Father has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." And the last point, you have a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Hope has been poured out, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We can lean on the Holy Spirit to give us boldness and direction when it comes time for our light to shine. James, I'll turn it over to you.